Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 14. Some of you might have been listening to that and thinking, that doesn't sound like Amazing Grace to me. But just a musical note, words normally are connected with tunes, and sometimes they're connected with a lot of different tunes, and the most familiar tune for us to Amazing Grace is not that one. But if you tried to say the words to Amazing Grace, it would have fit perfectly with that tune. But that's just a musical thing. And then I wanted to mention something Mr. Brady reminded me of. You know, if you're checking, if you're reading about our founding fathers and the founding of the colonies and of our nation, you'll see the word deist used to describe the religious beliefs of a lot of our founding fathers. And today, a deist was just the start of how a person would describe himself. And somebody that would say they were a deist, you would want to ask them more questions, because there's some deists that all they believed, that meant that they believed there was a God and that's all there was to their belief. Other people would say, well, I believe in God. I believe there's a God, so I'm a deist. And then they would go further, and they believed in the Trinity, and they believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and further. So, and more recent historians will take the fact that someone would say, yes, I'm a deist, as opposed to being an atheist, and they will just stop there and say all of our founding fathers were deists. They didn't believe in Jesus. They hardly believed in God. They just gave a verbal assent to the idea of God. And so therefore, you know, none of them were Christians in the sense of the word that we think of today. So I wouldn't believe any current historian, and current would be in the last 85 to 100 years, that says they were all deists. That's not true. I mean, it is true as far as it goes. They were all deists. They were not atheists. But there's more to ask about the question. And I mentioned this once before, and somebody asked me about it recently. If you're interested, now this is not Thomas Jefferson, but if you're interested in George Washington, who of course gets tremendous, he was the father of our country, as many would say. There's a very large book that talks about his, it gives you, you read, and basically analyzes and explains the thought of the time period of his religious beliefs. It's called the George Washington Sacred Fire, and that's a very good book to read if you're into that type of thing. It's about that thick. One third of it is just supporting notes, if you're the researcher type. The whole purpose of the book is to point out to you that, Jefferson was an Episcopalian. There was more than one type of Episcopalian. There was low church Episcopalians and high church Episcopalians or Anglicans. Washington didn't refer to God by name. Well, that was a common practice. Preachers didn't refer to God by name. Okay, so you can't attack Washington for not referring to God when preachers didn't even refer. They held in reverence God's name, so much so that they would speak about him as the supreme being or the author and all of these types of things. So anyway, it very interesting topic for me. I wouldn't say that I'm that I know it very well, but I have read a few things about it that people that are authoritative on it. It is connected, actually, to what we'll be talking about. Oh, I wanted to also mention the preaching our offerings. Next week, we won't have a Sunday school offering, so the next time we get together, we'll know the total of the amount of money that we have collected in January through March to encourage people, pastors or, you know, alumni, missionaries, to be able to come to preaching conference. And so we'll have a total in 2 weeks. Mrs. Ramos, can you help me remember that? and then we'll talk about the folks that will be coming. Some. All right. Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, I would like to go through verses 8 through 18, but I don't see how there's any way I can do that. There's a couple. It's kind of historical, like narrative. This is going on, but there's a few things that happen there that are important that we need to take our time and think about. But we're looking at Paul's, what we would say his first missionary journey. We call it his first missionary journey because we know he did more. Obviously, when he went, he was just going for the first time. He was just going. He didn't know it was the first time. But they were in the church at Antioch over in Syria, basically on the coast of the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. They went a little ways across to Cyprus, worked their way across Cyprus, and then they went up north to what is now Turkey, Asia Minor, worked their way up to Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, which is there kind of in the middle of Asia Minor, a very large city. They preached the gospel there in a synagogue, and we spent some time looking, we spent about 3 or 4 weeks looking at Paul's sermon to those that are in the synagogue. And we can pretty much assume that that's his basic outline for all of his preaching when he was in synagogues with Jewish people. After being there for a while, he was driven out, basically, and he went to Iconium, and there he preached in the synagogue. We don't have a record of his sermon. We, like I say, assume he preached the same as he had in Antioch, and then he was driven out of there. Let me just say one thing that we're reminded of is that persecution, I mean, if we take the big picture, persecution is not bad for the propagation of the gospel. You know, if you're not persecuted, you stay where you are. If you are persecuted, you leave, and other people get to hear the gospel. If he'd stayed in Antioch, you know, the word was getting around, but he was driven out. So he went to Iconium, and the word got around there, and he was driven out, and so then he goes to Lystra and Derbe. And today we're going to see about the miracle that was performed there in Lystra. But persecution is not bad. It's not easy to take. I don't think any of us know that by experience, but we can't imagine that we would like to be persecuted. But if we are, it's not bad for us. It's good for us. The psalmist tells us that in Psalm 119. There's a lot of different, we see it by the examples of the saints in Scripture. And so we should be reminded of that and prepared for it if or when it will come. So they leave Iconium, and they go down to Lystra, and there they preach the gospel. And in verse 8 it says, "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked." Now, if you read people that study Luke's writings, most would say that Luke gives us the bare minimum. He only tells us what we have to know. And that's why it's interesting as we talk through it to study the geography and the cultural things and other portions of Scripture to really fill in what's going on there. Remember, he said John Mark left them and they traveled to Antioch. Well, there's a lot of, if you go to in Galatians where it talks about how Paul felt when he first came there, you know that he was sick. He was having an infirmity. And so then that fills us in with some other ideas about what was going on in that phrase, in a verse, in Luke's account. So Luke generally is very sparse with words. He's covering a lot of, there's a lot of different theories for this, but it was a human writing. He pretty much fills the largest section of a scroll that people made at that time. Think about that. I mean, we write, and we can just digitally go on forever. His writing had a physical limitation, and he probably knew that. He could only get it to be a certain, whether it's a scroll or if a book, it could only be a certain number of sheaves to be clamped together in one piece. So he's economical with his words. And here, but in this one sentence, he's not economical. He could have said, this guy was lame. But he says, he was impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. He says the same thing three times in a row. He's emphasizing the point that this person was not going to be healed. He was not going to just get better. He was an impossible case. And it's interesting, if you wanted to take the time later, you could compare Peter and Paul here. Luke, of course, gave us both accounts, and there's a very, very strong comparison, similarity between Peter healing the lame man and Paul healing this lame man. Of course, they were both apostles, and it seems like that's something that was an interesting point that Luke would pick this miracle out to tell us about that. So there sat a man at Lystra, powerless, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak. It seems to me, from studying this, that this man, when it says it heard, when it says that he heard him speak, it wasn't like Paul walked up into town and started speaking, and this man was there and heard him speak, and this happened, you know, within hours of being there. It seems to me that this happened after at least a few times, maybe many times, of Paul speaking. There is no reference to a synagogue here in Lystra, and so we would assume that there was not enough Jewish people there to support a synagogue. So Paul would have had to go to a different spot where there would be a lot of people that could hear what he had to say. And in the Greek and Roman culture of that day, that would be the marketplace. It doesn't say he was in the marketplace. So it could have been somewhere else. But it makes sense that it would be in the marketplace. He'd go to the marketplace, a lot of people are there. He found a corner or something where he could stand and preach. It would be where a lot of people would be coming by. It only makes sense that there would be a lame man there at the same spot, right? The lame man is there because a lot of people are coming by. He's begging. He needs to live somehow. So they're fighting over the same corner. I wouldn't say that. But so the lame man's there begging. Paul is there. This is a good spot. A lot of people are coming by, and he's preaching. And as he's preaching, the lame man heard him speak. He heard him day after day because, of course, he might leave and he might have somebody helping him, but he can't just walk around. He's stuck there. So he gets the long version of the sermon and has heard it over and over. So he heard, this lame man heard Paul speak. And then it switches perspective. Paul is the one who steadfastly beholding him. We're in verse 9. Paul is the one who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice. So Paul is preaching, this lame man is there begging. He hears Paul preach a few times at least, day after day, and Paul recognizes that this man has been watching him, listening to him, and he looks on him and realizes that he somehow either could be just from conversation, it could be from a look in his face, it could be also that the Holy Spirit just told him, this man has faith to be saved. We don't know exactly, but somehow Paul realized that he had faith to be healed, and he steadfastly looked at him and with a loud voice said, "Stand upright on thy feet." Now he said said this with a loud voice so that the other people around would hear him. If this is a marketplace, I'm sure he had to draw attention to this somehow. It wouldn't be like he was, you know, just walking around and said, "Hey, bud, if you want to walk, just stand up. You could do this." Why? He's performing a miracle as a sign, and this is what all miracles were for in Acts. There was a sign that what he was saying was true and from God. Signs were for a season of time. I don't need to perform any miracles for you to believe that what I'm saying is true and is from God. We have God's word. But then, okay, and in this area, there was probably some Jewish people there, but not even enough to support a synagogue. These people are complete heathens, complete idolaters, pagans. And Paul has been preaching to them, and in the human sense, he says, okay, so now it's time. They need to see that what I've been saying is the truth. It's not just some philosopher like Aristotle or Plato or Socrates, which they would all have heard of. I'm not just one of these philosophers. What I have to say is true, and he performs a miracle in the human sense. And we have to be careful there. Paul was a human being. God uses human beings, and he uses their thoughts, but he directs them and is in control of them. So, anyway, so Paul looked on him and beheld that, and with a loud voice. So he said, now's the time. So he gets, with a loud voice, he's getting this man's attention, but he's getting the people around's attention too, and obviously he got it as we see what happened. He says to him, with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And the man leaped and walked. It was like immediately he had strength in his legs, in his muscles, in his bones, in his whatever, everything else that's involved in that, ligaments and tendons and everything, all worked. He'd been paralyzed or whatever, couldn't walk forever. How many of you have been laid up for a couple weeks? I mean, maybe none of us have been, but you get off of being laid up for a couple weeks and try to walk and you start tripping, right, Pat? It takes a while when you've been laid up for a while. He's not got all of his coordination. But this man, he leapt and he walked. He was miraculously healed immediately. And it was astounding. So when the people saw that, verse 11, when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia. Now, they see this. There's a lot of people around. They see it. And they begin talking to one another. Now, it seems clear that Luke tells us the language or the speech that they spoke in because to tell us that Paul didn't understand what they were saying. Paul would have been speaking in Greek. That was what everybody understood. But they start saying to one another in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Obviously, if Paul heard them say that in Greek, he would have corrected that. Because he does correct it later on in the incident. But they're saying this in speech that he doesn't recognize. It's not what they said was not understood by Paul, which is, as a side note, an interesting thing to note. Paul was obviously filled with the Holy Ghost, and yet he couldn't translate this speech that he didn't know. A lot of people today think that if you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you can speak in tongues, you can understand tongues. If Paul was filled with the Holy Ghost, he had just performed a miracle, and yet he couldn't even understand this unknown tongue to himself. Obviously, not everybody receives every single gift that the Holy Ghost has at his disposal. So, because Paul just performed a miracle, but he didn't understand an unknown tongue within moments of another. That's a side note. So Paul didn't have in this moment the gift of interpretation. So the pagans here, the people of Lycaonia in Lystra say, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Now it's interesting to note that there was legend, we would call it myth today, but there's two types of myth. There's myth that's historical, that people say this is how we came to be, and it's mythological. And then there's a myth that's just a lie. Both are not necessarily true, but there's a different sense to them. But there was a myth, which would be something that they felt like was part of their history. And this story is actually related. You could read the story if you're into it. Maybe you have already read. If you've read Ovid's Metamorphosis, you've read this story. That Ovid wrote well before, or Ovid, or however you say his name. I'm not a Greek scholar. But he wrote long before this time period. So there was this tradition in their area that Zeus and Hermes, or Jupiter and Mercury, had come down to visit hundreds of years before. He'd come down to visit this area, the people of the hills. And they went around from place to place, and nobody received them. Nobody was hospitable to them. Nobody took care of them. They were on their own. Nobody cared about them until they finally came to the home of Philemon and his wife. It's a name that I can't figure out how to say. But Philemon and his wife, even though they were very poor, they went ahead and took these two people unknowingly into their home and took care of them. And lo and behold, they were gods. And when they left, they turned their little shabby cottage into a temple. And they destroyed the cities of the people that had not taken care of them. This is a story that the people would have known. It was part of their history. And so then, here comes Paul, performs a miracle, and they say, it's happening again. We don't want to be destroyed. We better take care of these guys. So the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And so they had this tradition, and they did not want to be destroyed. And they said, sorry, I've lost my spot. So they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Jupiter is the same as Zeus, is the same as the father of all the other gods in every culture you can look at. The pagan godhead, or panoply, or whatever you want to call it, with all their gods, is very, very similar from one culture to another. Kind of shows a common source, we might say. A satanic common source. But there's always a big, powerful god who's kind of more stoic and doesn't talk as much, and he's the father of the other gods. There's always other ones. And then there is always spokesman for the gods, and that's Mercury, or Hermes, or there's other names if you're looking at the Babylonian gods or the Egyptian gods. But anyway, they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Paul is the one that's doing most of the speaking. He must be speaking for Barnabas, for the gods, and so they call him that. He's the chief speaker. So they see this miracle. They think, it's happening to us again. We better offer them some sacrifices. We better worship them. And this is all happening they're just gibberish. And who knows, there's hard to say how much time went by. They might have just went off talking to each other, and Paul and Barnabas are like, well, amen, this man got saved. And they go back to the place where they're staying or something like that. Maybe they stay there. We don't know exactly what happened. So, but in the course of things, then the priest of Jupiter, obviously, I mean, if Jupiter has come, the priest of Jupiter better do something to take care of him, which was before their city. So this is the idea that the temple to Jupiter was probably just outside the gate of their city as kind of the patron god of their city or something like that. He brought oxen and garlands unto the gates. And this could be either the gates of the city or to the gates of the house where Barnabas and Paul were staying. And they were obviously with the garlands around these oxen. These oxen were ready to be sacrificed. So he brought them to the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes. Now you might note that Barnabas' name is first there, and of course that would be because Barnabas is Jupiter, and Paul is Mercury in these people's minds. So their words were foreign. They didn't understand that. But their actions were plain. It was pretty, I mean, they saw that. They, okay, now we know what all the excitement was about. And this is horrifying. It's horrifying. The Bible says that when they heard of it, they rent their clothes, which was a Jewish tradition. It's interesting to me that they rent their clothes. They just went right to their basic instincts. The people around them might not really have known what rending of clothes meant, but they were Jewish men, and that's a Jewish instinct. They rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, yelling, and saying, why do you do these things, and going on. And then verse 18 it says, and with these sayings, what they preached to them there, they scarce restrained the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. So they tear their clothes, ceremonially, they ran in among them, and they're yelling, they're crying out, they're very loud, very upset at what is going on here, because they are not about to receive worship from people. And that's what I would just like us to close with. In 2 weeks, we'll look at their sermon. And let me just point out, I said Paul has three sermons. This is the second one. The first one is his synagogue sermon. This is his sermon to pagans that we would read here. And then in Acts 17, we see his sermon to pagan philosophers, his philosopher sermon. So there's basically three groups of people that Paul would have preached to throughout his ministry, and we're going to see his approach to them. But Paul and Barnabas were appalled. They were not about to receive worship. Do you remember, and we don't have time, do you remember when John was receiving the revelation? At one point in it, at some points in it, he sees Jesus. At another point in Revelation 19, he falls down at the feet of the person who is talking to him, and that says, see that thou do it not. I am of the brethren like you, worship God. Okay, so that person in Revelation is not about to receive worship. But did Jesus receive worship? Okay, the man, Jesus, who walked on the earth, he received worship. Can you remember some times, and I would like you, if you can, to offer them to us. Can you remember some times when Jesus received worship from other men? The one came back and worshiped him. Can you think of any others? Ointment was poured on, he was anointed. Ra. Thomas. My Lord and my God. Thomas worshiped him. All those places, Jesus, who anybody who looked at him would have known he was a man, and he was man. He was totally and completely man. He received worship. Now, Thomas Jefferson and the rest will say that Jesus was a wonderful teacher. He was a very good man. But I can't bring it to myself to believe that he was God. The Jehovah's Witnesses will say that Jehovah is God. And I don't know their thoughts completely, but they don't believe that Jesus was God. He's a good man. He's the one sent by Jehovah to take the punishment for our sins. I got a slight addition to my education in Jehovah's Witness theology at the Wright's father's funeral. So there's weird things going on there, but they don't believe that Jesus is God. Let me ask you, was Paul a good man? Was Barnabas a good man? Yeah. And would they receive worship? No, it appalled them. They ran from it. They did everything in their power to stop these people from worshiping them. But Jesus, people come to worship him. Does he say, oh, don't do that? No. He receives worship. Why? Well, he's a good man. He should never do that. Jesus will not refuse something that is due him. Remember when the high priest said to him, "Are you the Son of God?" Okay? Jesus hadn't said a word. Basically, to the Jewish people, he hadn't said a word up to that point in time. But the high priest finally says, "Incriminate yourself." If Jesus says yes, he's blaspheming. But what does he do? He says yes. And furthermore, you'll see the Son of Man riding on the clouds of glory. Okay? He is God and he claims to be God. Somebody comes to worship him, he's not going to say, "Don't worship me." He deserves worship. There's just the fact that he receives worship is just a little part, but it's a significant part of understanding that Jesus is God. Other persons of the Trinity never came and put themselves in a position to be seen as men. But Jesus did. He's the Son of God. That's why he's called the Son of God. Or that's one of the reasons he's called the Son of God. But Jesus, the Son of God, came incarnate, God in flesh, and so people can look at him and say, "Oh, he's just a man." Well, I wouldn't say he's just a man. I would say, yes, he's totally and completely a man, but he's totally and completely God. And therefore, he deserves and ought to receive our worship, and any other worship that was ever offered to him was his. And that's why he never refused it. He was a good man. In fact, he was a perfect man, the only perfect man. And a perfect man wouldn't accidentally receive worship. He would have, if he wasn't God, he would have yelled and stopped people from worshiping him, just like Paul and Barnabas. But he is God, and therefore he did receive worship. And therefore he ought to receive our worship. Next week we'll look at the sermon that Paul preached to these pagan idolaters. And we'll look at his sermon. I would say that it's an important sermon for us to understand and even to follow, because most people today do not have anywhere close to an understanding of the scriptures. And so our pattern for how to present Jesus Christ to people will probably follow this more times than not. Most of them are not deep thinkers either, like the philosophers in Athens. Some of them are. Your educated people are. But most people that we deal with on a day-to-day basis are going to need the gospel presented to them very much like the way Paul preaches the gospel to these people that are trying to worship him with oxen and garlands. And we'll look at that next time that we have class. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the